Let's pray. Dearly Father, we thank you for your abundant grace and mercy, and it's so good to be able to come together with brothers and sisters and worship you, our great God, to remember our Savior, his birth some 2,000 years ago, and how he came to bring peace. And so, Lord, as we think through your word, I pray that you would help us to know that peace that comes from Christ. We thank you, we love you, we praise you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. Merry Christmas. It is so good to be here to worship with you. If you're visiting, my name is Kim. I'm one of the pastors here at Lighthouse. On a morning like this, we tend to have more guests than usual, and that's always a little bit daunting for a preacher. But if you're visiting, I think I would say I wouldn't get my hopes up like too much. Years ago, I was preaching, and after a particular message, someone came up to me and said, "That was really good." So I'm feeling pretty good about myself, and head's growing a bit. And she said, "In fact, I brought my friend for the first time." And they also said it was really good. And they asked me, "Is it always this good?" And I told her no, that this was definitely better than normal. So that tells you what my preaching's like. And so tonight, or this morning, let's just hope for better than normal. We're not hoping for a lot more than that. But I'm excited because really the grace of hearing the preaching of God's word isn't who we're listening to, but who we're listening about. And who we're listening about is Jesus. Some 2,000 years ago, he entered our world to be our Savior and to bring us peace. And it's no exaggeration to say that that changes everything. So to appreciate this, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. If you're visiting this morning, our theme for Christmas season has been, "O come, all you unfaithful." It's based on a song of the same name. One verse says, "O come, bitter and broken, come with fears unspoken, come taste of his perfect love. O come, guilty and hiding ones, there is no need to run. See what your God has done. Christ is born, Christ is born, Christ is born for you." I would sing it, but that would become the most memorable part of the service, and not in a good way. So fortunately, the children will be singing it later in the service. They are both cuter and better singers. This will be memorable in a good way. But the idea is that Christmas is a time when we can celebrate that our Savior was born into this world so that we, as the unfaithful, might come to God. By come to God, I mean we look to him in humble dependence and faith. So it's this invitation to come to Christ in all our sin and all our suffering and all the messiness and the brokenness of our lives and trust him, because he's the only one who can offer the true hope and the help that we so desperately need. That may sound pretty basic, but it's important to consider because it's not as easy as we might imagine. I'm sure some of you feel this. As Pastor Francis mentioned last week, maybe you struggled to go to Jesus because it's hard to imagine that he would accept you and even love you. You know the sin and the failings of your life. You know the darkness of your actions and even the greater darkness of your thoughts. And it's hard to imagine some perfect and powerful God just accepting you. And so maybe you're hoping to get your act together a bit, and then maybe he will embrace and love you. Or maybe you struggle to go to Jesus because you're going elsewhere for help and hope. In your suffering, it just seems much easier, maybe more practical, to go to Google before you go to God. But in this, you keep looking to the world for answers, hoping that it will make sense of it all, hoping it will bring resting of the heart that you long for. But in this, we are missing out on the only one who offers the hope and the help that we need. I mean, is this you? I mean, think about something that you're struggling with right now, something you wish would change, something that grieves you, something that brings confusion and questions. Are you truly going to God with it and into humble dependence and faith? If not, you're ignoring the only one who not only truly loves you, but who has the power to do something with that love. But herein kind of lies one of the blessings of Christmas. When you kind of push aside all the glitz and the pageantry, we realize that it reminds us that we can come to Christ. So to think about that, each week this Christmas season, we've been looking at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. It's a famous Christmas prophecy about the advent or the coming of Jesus. And it says this, Isaiah 9, 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So to remind us of why we can come to Jesus, each week we have looked at those various titles. We can come to Jesus because he is the Wonderful Counselor, and he is the Mighty God, and he is the Everlasting Father. And this Christmas morning, we are going to look at that last title. We can come to Jesus because he is the Prince of Peace. I'm not sure what comes to mind when you think about peace. I remember my mom used to say, I just want some peace and quiet, right? Which is weird because I don't want to brag, but we were pretty amazing kids. So we spent most of our time just praying together and like a lot of hugs, a lot of encouragement. Not sure why you would need a break from that. But maybe for you, what comes to mind is like the absence of war or conflict. Maybe it's a picture of serenity or tranquility. And these wouldn't be wrong. But biblically, the idea of peace is much more significant than that. Maybe think of it this way. What do you really hope for in life? Like most of us would start probably with those outward manifestations of our desires, like good circumstances or good grades, meaningful jobs or meaningful relationships, maybe healthy bodies or a healthy bank account. Maybe for some of you, it's that your problems would go away. What is it for you? What do you think? Okay, this would make my life right. Now take it a bit deeper. What are you hoping for from them? In other words, why do you want good grades or meaningful relationships or a healthy body? Why do you want your problems to go away? I think we would answer that in different ways, but that all really get to the same idea, right? Because it would make me happy, I would be fulfilled, my heart could be at rest, I could be content, I could experience joy, I would feel satisfied. The Bible has a word for all of that, and it's peace. Again, we don't usually use peace in such kind of a profound way, like when a mom does say, I want peace and quiet, they aren't usually hoping for a rest of the soul at the deepest level. But again, the Bible's understanding of peace is much more compelling than ours tends to be. The word peace in Hebrew, which is what the Old Testament was written in, it was shalom. All right, so you've probably heard that phrase before. It's a Jewish greeting. But this idea of shalom was very significant to the Old Testament Jew because it was much more than just like a lack of war or fighting. It was beautifully the idea of wholeness, of being complete and intact and prosperous. And it isn't just about like what is happening around us, but really what's happening inside of us. In other words, peace isn't only about wholeness and an absence of conflict in our world, but about a wholeness and an absence of conflict in our own hearts. But hearts that are at peace, hearts that are happy, that are at rest and fulfilled and content and joyful, that's this idea of shalom. So the idea of shalom is how things are intended to be apart from the fallenness and the brokenness of our world. Cornelius Plantinga puts it this way. I think it's in your notes. But in the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. I love that, right? The way things ought to be. I mean, so much of this world feels like it's not the way it should be. But shalom is the opposite. Shalom is about relationships that are only filled with sacrificial love and deep joy. Shalom is about bodies that don't break down, that don't get sick, that never grow old. Shalom is about a work that is meaningful, that's a blessing. Shalom is about happiness and contentment. Now, needless to say, as we'll discuss, shalom clearly does not describe our world. But for now, at least, you see why it's so significant. Because shalom is life as it was meant to be. So when Isaiah says that Jesus is the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Shalom, it is more significant than we might think at first glance. It wasn't simply about bringing an end to the wars that Judah was facing, but it was about a Savior coming to make everything right in the world and everything right in our hearts. And hopefully we see how important that is, because I think if we all slow down and think about it, we all realize that we long for shalom. We long for peace in our hearts, peace in our lives. And so really, so much of our lives is the seeking after that. We're seeking happiness and contentment and fulfillment. In other words, our lives are the pursuit of shalom. But here again is the blessing of Christmas. It reminds us of the coming of Christ and how we can come to him to find that peace, that shalom that all of us seeks. And that gives us our key idea. We must come to Christ because only he offers true peace, true shalom. So let's dive into our outline. Let's look at two ideas to help us experience the peace of Christ. The first is this. We must understand our struggle. We must understand our struggle. Like I share every week during this time of year, I love Christmas, all that goes with it. But at the same time, the glitz of Christmas can really hide what is happening in people's lives. A while back, our family went to an amusement park, and we were on this ride that was not only a roller coaster, but you were on an arm that was kind of swinging around while you're on the roller coaster. And you were in these rooms where all these screens were playing video, and you were wearing glasses that would show it in 3D. Okay, so I'm pretty good with motion sickness, and even I was feeling it, okay? Then mid-ride, something happened, and they stopped. Something mechanical happened, and they turned on the lights, which must be some sort of protocol, and we were kind of facing up when it stopped, so we're kind of looking at the ceiling. My wife, on the other hand, was on a car that was facing down, right? The lights turn on, and she just looks around, and there is puke all over the floors, right? And it made you realize that amusement parks are much more magical with the lights off, right? You don't really want to see what's going on these rides. And I think the same is true for our lives. What happens when the lights are turned on? I mean, if you were to go to the mall after church today and you could read people's minds, what would they be thinking? Or, I mean, despite the kind of decorations that are around, the hustle and bustle, the holidays, what would really be going on in their hearts and what would be going on in their lives? Or even this morning, we come together and we get to sing, you know, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and we laugh and we'll fellowship after service. And yet we also know there's more to our stories. When the lights are turned on, often the brokenness and the hurt of our lives can be seen, and the peace we long for can feel pretty distant. But why is that true? Well, our story helps to explain that. So let me briefly remind you of what is going on in our story in Isaiah 9. Remember that Isaiah wrote his book to encourage faith in God and the future Savior who we now know to be Jesus. The particular section of Isaiah that we're reading takes place some 700 years before Christ, and there's a lot going on. But basically, Isaiah was writing during a time of much political turmoil for Judah, which was Israel's southern kingdom. And they're in danger of being consumed by these greater nations who come to just make war with them. Isaiah, God's prophet, goes to King Ahaz. He was Judah's king. And he tells him, well, you need to trust in the Lord. Ahaz is a wicked king. He refuses, decides to attempt an alliance with Assyria, a powerful and yet pagan nation. And Isaiah prophesies this will lead to judgment and devastation on the nation. And history proves this to be true. It would become one of the darkest times in Israel's history. Over the coming centuries, there would be wars, invasions, massacres, hunger, the complete destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel, spiritual apostasy, and exile in a foreign pagan nation. This is how Isaiah describes that judgment in the last verse of chapter 8, Isaiah 8:22. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they'll be thrust into thick darkness. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but that picture of darkness is especially haunting. Right? When someone describes their life as dark, there's a sense of despair and even hopelessness. So it's not hard to imagine the readers of Isaiah throughout the centuries just longing for peace, longing for something or someone who would rescue them and finally make things right. And that's what makes our verse, Isaiah 9:6, so beautiful and yet so shocking. Because Isaiah is telling them that judgment actually isn't the end of the story. Rather, that God in love would send a Savior, and that Savior would be the Prince of Peace. Now, we'll look at that peace that Jesus brings in a moment, but to this point, maybe this seems somewhat removed from our lives. I mean, it was written almost 3,000 years ago. So there's discussions of war and conquest and hunger. But understand, this is simply an illustration of a problem that all of us face, and that's broken peace. It's the devastation of shalom. But why is this so? I mean, earlier I described that God made this world to be one of peace, to be one of wholeness and prosperity. And yet, needless to say, we look around and that doesn't describe our world. So if shalom is the way things are supposed to be, then why are things not the way they're supposed to be? And the Bible tells us that it's sin. So understand, when it comes to peace, as it says in your notes, circumstances aren't actually the problem, sin is. And this is because though God created the world to be in a state of peace, when sin entered the world, it shattered God's shalom. First and foremost, this is about ruining the peace between humanity and God. Right? Because of our sin, we live in rebellion to God. Like, you may not think of yourself as a rebel, but think about this. Every time you do something wrong, you're disobedient to God, and you're saying, God, I will not live for you. I'm not going to do what you say. I'll live my own way. That's rebellion. I mean, I think all of us would admit that we do wrong things, that we sin, but what we don't always realize is that our sin is always first and foremost towards God. And this is because, as Cornelius Plantinga writes, Sin is not only the breaking of the law, but the breaking of a covenant with one Savior. Sin is the smearing of a relationship. It's the grieving of one's divine parent and benefactor. It's a betrayal of the partner to whom one is joined by a holy bond. And because we've sinned against God, we deserve his wrath for living as rebels. So what is the ultimate result of this shattering of shalom? It's hell, where shalom will be lost for eternity. That's why Isaiah says later in his book, in Isaiah 57:21, there is no peace, God says, for the wicked. And in case you don't realize it, all of us are the wicked. Right? So you might hear someone say, like, no one mourns the wicked. But actually, God says everyone is wicked and there's no peace for us. Now that's bad enough, but tragically, this isn't just about when we die, but shalom wrecks our lives now. And you know this. Sin is devastating. It divides, it pollutes, it ruins, it condemns. Why is there suffering and struggle? Why is there fighting and failure? Why is there bitterness and hatred? Because of sin. Sin destroys shalom. And again, importantly, it's not just what happens outside of us, like the fighting in the world or the fighting in our relationships, but it describes what is happening inside of us. Why are we unhappy or discontent or unsettled or angry or disappointed? Because sin has ruined the peace in our hearts. I mean, it's just, I think, easy for us to think, okay, the reason I'm unhappy is because what's happening around me. But the reality is our unhappiness is first about what is happening in us. That's what sin does. It ruins the shalom of our lives. Again, broken peace is not first about circumstances, but about sin. So get that. We all long for shalom, but in our sin, we are far from it. And again, I think we get this. We all know we sin. We all know we fail. We all experience suffering. All of us know what it's like to struggle with peace in our hearts. Now, why is this important? Well, because as it says in your notes, if sin is the problem of peace, circumstances can't be the solution. In other words, it's important for us to understand that sin is at the heart of our struggles and that the answer is Christ. Otherwise, we'll just look for shalom in all the wrong places. Right? Like, we need to know what the problem is so we find the right answer. Years ago, I was having a problem with a persistent cough, and so my doctor said it might be allergies, and I told him it wasn't because, I mean, like, he's a doctor. What does he really know about medicine, right? So, and I'd never had allergies. So, of course, I just go online and talk to various people who are not doctors and trying to fix this, and nothing works. Eventually, I get checked out, and I have allergies, right? And it's not the internet doesn't have answers, but if you have a medical issue, you should probably go to a doctor, right? In fact, one of our doctors has a mug they gave out at his work that says, please don't confuse your Google search with my medical degree. And I feel like that's good advice, right? We need to make sure that we're going where we need to for help. And the same is true for peace. If we don't realize that sin is really at the problem, then we'll always look for the wrong solution. As Paul writes in Romans 1, we'll look to the creation instead of the creator. So what about you? Where are you looking for happiness? Where are you looking for meaning and significance? Where are you looking for contentment? Where are you looking for shalom? Like, if you don't know Christ, do you realize that your life has always been about the seeking of peace? I mean, you may not label it as such, but your life is the pursuit of shalom. It's that belief that if you can just get ahead at work or find a husband who makes you happy or if you can have children who are successful or if you can just enjoy retirement and your grandkids, that will bring you the joy, the contentment, the shalom that you need. But as much as these can be blessings, all of these are shadows of the true peace that we're meant to have with God that can only be found through Christ. If broken peace is about the sin in the world and the sin in our hearts, then our only hope for shalom is someone who can deal with the sin problem that plagues us. Meaning that until you go to Christ, you will look elsewhere. You will seek and you will search, you will hope and you will try, but nothing will ever bring the everlasting shalom that you desire because you're meant to find that in Christ. This isn't only for unbelievers. Peace is more than salvation and what happens when you die. The shalom that Jesus purchased on the cross is meant to characterize our lives here and now. And most of you know what this is like. You want peace, you want joy, you want happiness. But again, that error is that we pursue it in the things of this world. In fact, if you do involve God in your pursuit of happiness, it's because you expect him to get you the things you believe will make you happy. Does that make sense? You're convinced you know what you need to be happy, and you can make this list of all the things that are difficult and the things that you want God to fix. Maybe like if you just got into that certain school. Or maybe you want a husband who leads or serves or comes to faith, a wife who encourages or is more supportive. Or maybe if your kids were just more obedient or more helpful, maybe you believe you need finances or a stable job that will make you happy. Maybe you desperately want a husband or a wife or a child or another child. I mean, think about it. What do you feel you need to be happy? What would just make your day, what would allow you to go to sleep tonight content? Like I keep saying, just realize that what you seek, peace, is not a product of circumstances, but of our relationship with Jesus. It's not ultimately the state of our life around us, but the state of our hearts before God. I mean, some of you, your life could be described as turmoil. There is no peace in your heart. You're constantly on edge, constantly dissatisfied, constantly wanting more, constantly hoping for something. And even in those momentary times of peace, they are so short-lived until the next problem arrives or you realize you just want something else. So while you're convinced that if only blank would happen, then you'd be happy and you'd be at peace, the reality is the turmoil in your heart doesn't come from not having what you need to be happy. It comes from believing you need something other than Christ. I know this is true of my life. It's so easy to believe I need something to happen to experience peace, but in that, I'm actually missing the one who offers peace. So first, we must understand our struggle, because again, if we don't, we will seek peace in all the wrong places. The second idea then is we must embrace our Savior. We must embrace our Savior. We need to turn to God. Where do you turn for answers? I would like to think that I'm a problem solver, but really, I think I'm just really trying to solve the problems I've created in the first place. But actually, there's a lot of areas, too, you don't want to come to me for help. I think technology would be one of them. A little while back, my mom was telling me she leads a small group, you know, because of ladies, and she says, I'm one of the younger ones in the group. Okay, so that tells you something about her small group. And she says, sometimes she even has to help them with technology. And I'm like, oh, Mom, this is not good. I spent a lifetime trying to explain to her things. So I'm like, you should just find some young person to help you out, and as if I know so much. But recently I was humbled because I was looking up the solution to some tech problem online, and about halfway through the article, I noticed that it was put out by the AARP, the American Association of Retired Persons. So they were looking for a certain audience, and I'm that guy now, right? So I'm exactly where my mom is. I'm no different. If you have phone problems, probably don't want to come to me. But the point being, when we have problems, we need to seek the right solution. And in particular, as we seek peace, we have to come to Christ. So getting back to our story, Isaiah has prophesied the judgment is coming. And to be honest, it's somewhat understandable. It should have been expected, right? They were faithless. They were unfaithful. They had turned from God to trust in other nations. They had worshipped the idols of the world. They were open about their sin, and they experienced judgment. It was so dark and so deep, you can imagine some of them believe they would never experience shalom again. But as much as judgment would have been unsurprising, what happens next should have been absolutely shocking. Because despite Judah's sin and idolatry, their lack of faith, their unfaithfulness, God doesn't give up on them, but instead he offers them hope. In fact, right after that promised darkness, he says this in Isaiah 9:2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. So how is that even possible? Like, what could bring light in such darkness? Maybe some of you have felt that. Like, you're hurting so bad, or that darkness feels so deep that shalom is, you feel like you'll never know it again. You'll never know a true peace of the heart. What can bring light into that kind of darkness? Well, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The light was not about the coming of better circumstances. It was about the coming of their Savior. So So kind of imagine that. I mean, the people longed for peace. They longed for a savior. And Isaiah says it would come in the form of a baby. And then 700 years later, this prophecy comes true in the birth of Jesus. This is how Luke describes it in one of the famous Christmas passages, one of the most famous Christmas passages in Scripture, Luke chapter 2, starting with verse 8. And in the same field, there were shepherds out in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Listen again to what the angel said. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And what will the Savior bring? The angel tells us, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So 2,000 years ago, some 700 years after Isaiah prophesied about his coming, on the very first Christmas, the Prince of Peace was born. The term prince has the idea of someone who kind of administrates, and so Jesus was the one to administrate or bring peace. And this is significant because first, as it says in your notes, it means that Christ offers peace for eternal life. How does he do that? How will this child bring peace to our hearts? And maybe most importantly, how would he bring peace to the broken relationship between man and God? Well, Jesus would have to take our place. And that's what he did, right? He lived the perfect life we were unable to, the one that we were supposed to live, one without sin, one without rebellion, a life of perfect shalom. And then he went to the cross, and there he suffered the punishment that sinners like you and me deserve. And in fact, that too was predicted by Isaiah centuries before it happened. Isaiah writes this in chapter 53, verse 5, "But he, being Jesus, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed." Do you see the picture? On the cross, Jesus was punished for my sin. In other words, he was treated like a sinner so that I could be treated like a son. And what does the Bible tell us? Because of this, we can know peace. As Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So for the first time in his eternal existence, Jesus suffered the loss of shalom with the Father so that you and I would be able to experience shalom for eternity. Understand, this is what it means to be a Christian. It's not about like just being a good person or going to church or believing in some higher being. It's turning from your sin and trusting in Jesus for your salvation. If you don't know Christ, or you realize despite the fact that you like grew up in the church or you've attended church for a while, that you've never really trusted Jesus for salvation, I want to implore you to do that even today. Right? Again, being a Christian is about a relationship with Jesus that comes through trusting him for your salvation. Now, a reconciled relationship would be enough for us to just praise God for eternity, and we will. But understand that the peace that Jesus offers is more than that. As it says in your notes, point B, Christ also offers peace for everyday life. In John 14:27, Jesus tells his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, nor let them be afraid." So how does Jesus describe the peace that he offers? A heart that's not troubled, that's not afraid. And this is kind of getting to that peace we talked about earlier. An untroubled heart is a content heart and a happy heart, a rested heart. This is the kind of peace that Christ offers us. So how does he do that? How does Christ, the Prince of Peace, offer peace to our hearts? There's really a lot of ways. I actually cut this list down to just a few ideas, but there's more. But for our purpose, let me offer three. A, we find peace in the grace of Christ. We find peace in the grace of Christ. Christ offers peace by offering grace to defeat our sin. Remember that the sin ruins shalom. It ruins the peace that exists in our hearts. And this is pretty obvious. Think of sinful anger, jealousy, discontentment, anxiety, those are the opposite of having a heart of peace. But it is Christ and his gospel that allows us to find victory over sin, which then allows us to rest. So, for example, what do you get stressed about? Like, what do you get anxious about? My wife and I both counsel here at Lighthouse, meaning our kids are raised by biblical counselors. So, for example, something that they hear all the time is like, your stress is your idols being threatened. Right? Stress is your idols being threatened. Which, it's obviously, there's a lot of benefits when you raise your kids like this until they use those truths on you. Right? So, like, hypothetically, during the recent World Series, I was slightly anxious. Okay? And so my daughter tells me, your idols are being threatened. Right? I'm like, really? And then just minutes later, I'm talking to my son on the phone. He's not even there. He didn't hear his sister. And he said, your idols are being threatened. First of all, biblical counseling is much more effective if it's less sarcastic. So I don't know. There's a lesson to be learned. So if you're a biblical counselor at Lighthouse, less sarcasm. I think I would have just could have used a big hug. You know, didn't need the Bible bullet, really. Okay, but for you, what seriously stresses you out? Like, what are you anxious? Now think about this. What if you weren't worried about that? Like, what if you weren't worried about what college you got into or whether your toddler was keeping up with the other toddlers or your health? What would life be like if you didn't worry? That's the kind of peace that God offers as he helps us to fight our anxiety. Or when do you struggle with jealousy? What if instead you just felt joy at the success and blessings of others? Like you were excited for someone when you got that wedding announcement, even though you're single. Or you're excited about someone else's kids' successes. Or you're excited about someone else's promotion. Do you see the peace that would come from that? What about just discontentment? What if you felt content over your life, no matter the suffering that you were experiencing or the hardships that you knew? What would your life be like? What if you didn't struggle with anger towards your kids or your spouse? What if you embraced singleness as a gift? What if you looked forward to sharing your faith, like you actually were excited about it? What if you saw aging as a blessing? That's the grace that Christ allows us as we fight our sin. I mean, maybe one of the most powerful ways that the grace of Christ leads to peace is that it empowers us to love. Right? Love is hard. It's impossible on our own. But think about how so many of our struggles are struggles to love. Struggle to love the teacher or coach who wronged our kid. The struggle to love the spouse who isn't helpful or even at times angry. To love the disobedient child, the gossiping coworker, the intrusive in-laws, the boastful person in your small group. And in our struggle to love, we struggle to experience peace. But imagine if you could just love, like even your enemy. Like there's that person you know that's so hard and you just love them and you want it so much for them. What would your life be like then? Like how settled could your heart be? What kind of peace would you experience? This is the peace that we're offered in the gospel. Second idea there, we find peace in the love and faithfulness of Christ. We find peace in the love and faithfulness of Christ. I mean, one thing Christmas should do is remind us of the faithfulness of God. Because remember, a Savior was first promised at the very beginning of the Bible. So like the third chapter of the Bible, we're promised a Savior. And that promise is reiterated and expanded upon through the millennia of the Old Testament. In our Isaiah passage, again, written 700 years before Christ, he's again promised. And so on that first Christmas, it was not only about our Savior being born, but it was about God being faithful to his promises. It was proof that God is perfectly and eternally trustworthy. Despite the sin and the rebellion of the world, God did not turn on us and he did not fail us. And so what does this mean? That Christmas reminds us that God is faithful, that he's in control of our lives. Maybe for some of you, you feel like your life is out of control. Or you're suffering and you're thinking like, where is God in this? Or maybe you look at your life and think, well, okay, this is God's plan. Like his plan was feeling lonely or my parents fighting or a broken relationship or feeling unattractive. Maybe you're even asking things like, has God forgotten or does he even care? And yet you realize that God's in control of your life. This doesn't mean we always understand what he's doing or why he's doing it, but we do know this, that because he's in control, we can trust him. Because even in your pain, God has purpose, one that comes from the depth of his infinite love that's guided by his unfathomable wisdom. It may not be what you want, but it is what is best. And we know it's best because Christmas doesn't just remind us of God's faithfulness, but his love. As 1 John 4 tells us, this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. In love, Christ came into our world. So understand, finding peace is not about finding better circumstances. It's resting in the love and care of Christ. Like we just keep reiterating, too often we focus on circumstances and not enough on the person of Jesus. But we must believe that because of Christ's infinite love, that our lives are part of his wise and perfect plan for us. So even if it doesn't always make sense, we can trust that, as Mark Rogrup writes, even in the dark clouds, there is deep mercy. And lastly, we find peace in the hope of Christ. We find peace in the hope of Christ. We've talked a lot about how our true peace in Christ we shouldn't find in the world, but at the same time, we experience moments of shalom in this life, right? A joyful Christmas get-together, a time where your kid hits the winning basket, a promotion at work, a delicious meal, an unexpected financial gift. Is it wrong to enjoy these things? No, but we actually don't enjoy them for the same reasons the world might. We don't enjoy a financial gift because now we have greater security, or enjoy our kids' success because that makes us look good, or we don't enjoy a promotion because it bolsters our identity. We enjoy them because they point us to Christ, who is the great giver. We enjoy them because they remind us of just how faithfulness and loving our God is. We enjoy them because it gives us the opportunity to tell the world, actually, these things aren't our great treasure, Christ is. And importantly, we enjoy them because we realize they're actually just glimpses of the ultimate shalom to come. In other words, when we talk about peace, we should rejoice over the peace that we have with God and the peace that we can experience in our hearts. And yet we also realize we live in a fallen and broken world. But the peace that God promises in Christ will one day reach its full completion. That's the hope that we have. Remember, Christmas isn't just about Jesus' birth or even his death and resurrection. There's a much bigger story going on, one that looks further down the line of eternity to the day that Jesus returns to judge and make everything right. So like today, we celebrate the advent or the coming of Jesus Christ. But as Christians, we actually look forward to a second advent. And that's what we find, where we find the happily ever after that we all long for. Because we read in Revelation Christ's final triumph over sin and evil. That eventually he's going to come and he's going to establish the new heavens and the new earth. As John writes in Revelation 21, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" Why can we have peace amidst the difficulties of our lives? Because we know that whatever we are going through, it's not the end of the story. We live in that space between not the way things ought to be and the Lord making everything right. But while we suffer in this world, we know that we're on this collision course with final healing and with restoration and with heaven itself. Which means as believers, we're going to experience that great happily ever after. Ours will be an eternity with Christ, with other believers, never experiencing suffering and only knowing the shalom of God. Let me close with this. One more reason Christmas reminds us of the peace we have in Christ. Because Jesus is God with us. Remember, that's what Isaiah promised in Isaiah 7, right? He says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And then when Matthew's talking about that some 700 years later about the birth of Christ, he says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. That's such a grace that God would be with us. I mean, you see the significance of Christmas in that we can come to Jesus, but why? Because Jesus actually first came to us, to be with us. And if we are with Jesus, what do we need to fear? If we are with Jesus, what do we need to worry about? There is nothing too daunting, too confusing, too hopeless, because we are with Jesus, and because of that, we know peace. A little while back, I preached at another church on the topic of disability and the gospel, and I shared about many of the things we hold to here at Lighthouse that you've heard. what was actually so powerful was they had a testimony read by the wife of one of their church members. He had a form of muscular dystrophy, and so he was slowly losing the ability to do what most of us would consider just a part of everyday life. I mean, even walking was hard, and he knew that very soon he would be in a wheelchair. But there was just such hope and peace in his testimony because he was with Jesus, and he wanted to be with Jesus. And he even understood that his disability kind of forced him to come to Jesus in ways that he otherwise wouldn't, and yet that made it all worth it. In fact, he said this, "I would rather be in a wheelchair next to Jesus than have the legs to run away from him." And it was just such a powerful part of the service because he understood what it meant to be with Jesus. And so he wanted to do whatever it took or experience whatever it took if that's what it would take. And beloved, this should be our heart. We need to come to Jesus because we want to be with Jesus. In the messiness of our lives, in the brokenness of our hearts, we have to come to Jesus because it's only with Jesus will we find the peace that we long for. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy and for the opportunity to think through the peace that we have in Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. So Lord, I know that some come this morning with heavy hearts, some come not having a relationship with you, and yet for all of us, may we seek the peace that is to be found in Christ. May we know that shalom, and may we enjoy it for the good of our people and for your glory. We thank you. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, at this time, we'll have the kids come up.